Well, there's a new phenomenon going around in the world of faith. It's a phenomenon called leaving the faith. There are many who are departing from Christianity for various reasons. Some of them have been pretty militant about it. They've taken on the label ex-evangelical. Some of them have created websites to explain why they left the faith, where they share deconversion stories and upset the faith of many. Maybe you're aware of these things. If not the radical ex-evangelicals, you're certainly aware of somebody that you know, maybe more than one person, who used to believe in Jesus or used to be part of the Christian faith, but they're not any longer. You almost certainly know somebody. Many times it happens in the spectrum of young life as people are exploring their world. Let me give you a hypothetical. As a Christian, you're witnessing to a college student. Maybe you're in a campus ministry or you're in some kind of ministry in the church, and you're witnessing to a college student who doesn't know the Lord at all by their profession, and that student says, "Why should I follow Jesus?" And this is where the impulses we're led to in our current Christian society will lead us. You might tell him, "Well, because Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly." How often we've said that. Even though on deeper study, that verse has nothing to do with everyday life and everything to do with eternal life. But we tell them that, and we tell them that Jesus will give them abundant life right now. Not only that, he'll give them peace, he'll give them new purpose and meaning, and being a Christian is the greatest life in the world, and that we encourage them to come with us to a Christian concert, perhaps, to get a sense of other Christians, and he enjoys the music, even if he can't catch all the words, and he sees others that look similar to him and begins to think, well, maybe not all Christians look weird. And when a call is given at that concert, he sees other people going forward, and he feels pretty good about the whole evening. In fact, when the speaker gives another emotional appeal to come forward and know Jesus, the young man decides to try it, and he does what others have done. He comes down front, and a person there meets with him and goes over the basics of the gospel and leads him in a sinner's prayer and assures them that he's now one of God's children and encourages them to read the Bible and go to church. How many multiple thousands of times that happens. Well, in the weeks to follow, he struggles with getting out of bed early enough to get to church on Sunday morning, but then he hears about a college group that meets on a Friday night. So he goes there and he starts attending and he likes the feeling of the worship time and he meets a lot of nice people and not a lot of nice Christian girls too. And this seems to be a really good experience for him. And his life seems to be going well for him, and he likes being a Christian. But then tragedy comes into his life. He learns that his mother is dying of cancer. And he asks everybody in the group to pray, but she doesn't get any better. In fact, he watches as she slowly and painfully sinks lower and lower until she dies. And then he doesn't understand why God didn't answer his prayers. And he begins to fade away from the group. He ghosts his Christian friends, and soon you hear that he's actually gotten into the party scene, and he finds that he experiences better feelings in the party culture with the alcohol and the drugs and all the overnight relationships, and it seems to make him forget the pain of his mother's death better than faith ever did. And when you talk to him about it, on the rare occasion when you do see him on campus, he says, "You know, I tried Jesus, and it helped me for a little while. I mean, if it works for you, that's great, but right now it's just not where I'm at anymore." And why did he fall away? What was behind his spiritual defection? What's behind anybody deconverting in a dramatic way like that? Well, Bible teacher Stephen Cole points out in his work on this passage that many people today are drawn to the faith, and they come to the faith outwardly with two faulty assumptions. First, we let them see spiritual truth as personal and subjective instead of something that's absolute. In other words, if it makes you feel better, if it works for you, then it's true. We even present Christianity on that basis, that it's going to create these fundamentally desired changes in their life. But when that doesn't happen in further life, if something else, in fact, comes along that works better, then they try that. So the test for spiritual truth is how it makes you feel and whether it works. And if it stops making you feel a certain way, and if it stops working in your life in a certain way, you're programmed to abandon it. It was just another thing you tried. So that's the first faulty assumption, that if it works for you or makes you feel better, it's real. If it stops doing that, it's no longer real. Our society is kind of spring-loaded to that. The second faulty assumption he points out is that we will let people believe that personal happiness is the most important thing in life, and in fact, your personal happiness is the most important thing to God. You think about how we let that assumption live in people's minds. God, if he is there, exists to make me happy. And if Jesus can make me feel good, I'll give him a try. But if following Jesus doesn't make me feel good, or if it seems too hard, then I'll be tempted to try something else. And I'll succumb to that temptation. And so we've got these two assumptions going on in so many people's minds. And that's how we let Christianity ride in some people's lives. Now, you're probably thinking, now, I understand that. I've seen it. I've experienced it. But how in the world does that connect to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? Well, Bible commentators, when they look at this whole experience, many of them point out the same thing, and that is that Jesus was coming as a certain king into Jerusalem in his own mind and in the mind of the Father, but the vast majority of people that were welcoming him that day, they saw him as a totally different king. They had a disconnect in their understanding of who he was and what he was there to do. And when he failed to fulfill their purposes, they abandoned him. You think about the narrative. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he meant different things to different people. In his own mind, as God, he was coming to present himself to the nation as king and savior, a humble savior headed to a cross to be crucified for them. But many of the followers of Jesus saw him as a triumphant Messiah and a king that was going to sweep in and set up the rule of David on the throne of Israel immediately and take care of all the political enemies of Israel and all the suffering of Israel, wipe out all that suffering and make Israel victorious forever. They were enamored by his miracles and his power over nature and even raising somebody like Lazarus from the dead. And they believed that this signaled that he was going to be the Messiah of deliverance against Rome and restore a great future to Israel. They were looking for a big solution in the next few weeks. In fact, if you look back in your Bibles in chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus talked about the fact that he needed to constantly warn them against assuming. You go back to verse 11, he actually told them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this verse 11 sets up the whole disconnect. They were looking for someone to set them free against Rome that week in Jerusalem, to come with miraculous power and establish Israel into a golden age forever, to solve all of their problems, to meet all of their needs. But that didn't happen. In fact, less than a week later, not only the people in the city were calling for his blood, calling, crucify him, but his closest disciples. One had betrayed him, another had denied him, and the rest had fled him because of this tremendous disconnect. Why the defection? Because there had been no defeating of the Romans that week. In fact, Jesus didn't perform any miracles that week other than one with a fig tree to judge it as a symbol of Israel's judgment. No change at all had happened. He hadn't confronted anybody. Instead, he'd spent the week filled with tough preaching about their sin and his coming death as a savior. And so when all of that disappointment settled in, they abandoned him at the foot of Pilate's judgment throne. And when Pilate said, "Do you want your king, the king of the Jews, given back to you?" They said, "No, crucify him." And in fact, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, they were saying, like the young college student was saying, "We tried Jesus as king this week. He wasn't what we expected. We're going back to Caesar." So that's the way that this laces in. Then as now, people have wrong conceptions of who Jesus is, and they're following him for what he never promised he would do for them. And when that breaks apart, they fall away. They believed in a God that they wanted rather than the God who is. And that's what I want to get into in this message to you. The whole dynamic of spiritual disappointment and how to avoid it. Now, I'm not going to go and examine each verse of this passage like I usually do for two reasons. One is because of time. We're limited today. But also because I've preached through this event with you many times now, haven't I? Each Passion Week, we've studied the triumphal entry. So if you've been with us for a while, you know it well. What I'm going to do today is just touch some of the highlights of the passage, and I'm going to open it up along two lines. I'm going to reveal who King Jesus was in the eyes of the world that day, their wrong understanding of him. And that transfers to today, by the way. And then secondly, I'm going to talk about who King Jesus is, well, as he really is. Who was he as the world saw him, and who is he as he really is? And bring you back into the truth if you have any confusion about Jesus Christ. So those are the two big dimensions of the message today. Let's go to the first one. King Jesus in the eyes of the world. King Jesus is in the eyes of the world. Now I'm going to break this up into basically four elements under this. I'm going to talk about, first of all, the importance of why Jesus arrived that day in Jerusalem. It wasn't just another day. It was an historic day, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was the culmination of biblical prophecy, and we're going to study that today, particularly the prophet Zechariah, who talked about every detail of that day, and Jesus fulfilled every detail of that day to demonstrate that he's God Almighty, that God the Father had drawn him there in perfect fulfillment of history, and that he was the only king who fulfilled that prophecy. It's one of the most important events in the life of Christ, actually. It's one of the few events that all four Gospels record in detail. Did you know that not all four Gospels talk about his birth in detail? Or his temptation in the wilderness in detail. Some of them omit that. His transfiguration is omitted by at least two. And Gethsemane, even the deep experience in the garden, is not described by all of the writers, but all four of them describe this day. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, and it was the day that his kingship was proclaimed before all Israel. So it was an important day. It had its importance in the Word of God. Secondly, I want to talk about the buildup under this whole idea of how the world saw him that day. The buildup of events around this arrival kind of seeded the minds of people to look at Jesus in a certain way. What am I talking about? Well, this is now the beginning of Passion Week, but Passion Week had been built up to by a number of events in the weeks prior. Jesus had come down from Galilee in the last year of his ministry and taken a long, sweeping preaching tour through Galilee and then to the eastern side of Israel through a place called Perea, and he spent many months teaching, preaching many miracles, many parables, 20 parables recorded in the Gospel of Luke alone. And now he's made a turn through Jericho, which was in the southeast part of Israel. It's the last major city before you get to Jerusalem on the caravan route. Now, we remember, I've just taught you over the last 2 weeks, two great things happened in Jericho, right? There was the healing of blind Bartimaeus, right? At the roadside as Jesus moved into the city. A powerful demonstration of his supernatural power over nature, but also the ability to call a person out of spiritual darkness into the light. The next day, he's moving through Jericho, and Zacchaeus finds Christ. Remember him? The little short guy that ran up into the tree. Didn't know it then, but he was being drawn by God Almighty to Jesus. And Jesus called him out by name, and the most hated man in Jericho, old Zacchaeus, comes to Christ and devotes his life to Jesus. In fact, I'm pretty sure that both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus were probably in the crowd that day, probably far in the back, Bartimaeus with brand new eyes and Zacchaeus with some brand new friends walking behind the Master into Jerusalem. Because church tradition tells us they both continued with Jesus through that week, through his resurrection, and were part of the early church for many years. So those two miraculous conversions happened, and they were big news. Bartimaeus was the most well-known blind man in Jericho, and Zacchaeus was the most well-known sinner in Jericho. And Christ revolutionizes their lives, and people couldn't believe it when they saw those two guys just behind Jesus moving through the crowds. So the buzz was around. Jesus was a changer of physical illness. He was a changer of human hearts. He was mighty and powerful. Now, not only had those things taken place, but a few weeks before that, a well-known man, a wealthy man in the town of Bethany named Lazarus had been risen from the dead by Jesus, the greatest miracle in his ministry. And so all of this was rolling through the culture, and people were saying there is something powerful about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he was heading to Jerusalem for his last visit. He was heading to the cross there, but they thought he was heading for something bigger. Why? Because Passover was happening in this week where Jesus arrives. Passover was the greatest celebration of the Jewish people. In fact, some experts tell us that up to 2 million people would come into and stay around Jerusalem for the week of Passover when all this happened. 2 million people. They would be there to sacrifice a sacrificial lamb on their family's behalf. One lamb for every 10 people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in Passover week in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, 250,000 lambs were led from the sheepfolds around the city up through all the gates, the 8 gates of Jerusalem, constantly moving in a stream into Jerusalem on the very day that Jesus arrived. They had to arrive 4 days before Passover, because the families would buy their lamb and then take their lambs into their home, and they would stay and keep that lamb as a little pet for 4 days so that they grew close to it before they had to sacrifice it, showing them that the Passover lamb was precious to God and giving them a sense of what it was like for God to sacrifice an innocent one. So that day was a special day. 1 million people, 250,000 lambs. Wow, that's a bunch of folks. And so millions were there. And it was also a day when Jewish tradition said the Messiah, when he does come to defeat all the enemies of Israel, would come on a Passover. So there was all this expectation. People were thinking all kinds of imaginary thoughts about how great it's going to be when Jesus defeats our enemies. And now I get to the response. As he came into Jerusalem that day, they began waving palm fronds and they began shouting praises because they looked at him in a certain way. They believed he was a certain king, but he wasn't. They were thinking, this could be the moment he brings the kingdom. This could be the moment he conquers the Romans. This could be the moment he fulfills the promises from Abraham to David. This could be the moment when Israel is raised to its greater glory. This could be the moment when we become the jewel of the whole earth. This is the moment that all the prophets might have promised. It's our moment, and he's going to come and give us our moment. And that time, as well as this time, you see, the world that day saw him as a conquering king, solving all their problems, ending all their suffering, and ushering them into all that they ever had or would ever want. Sound familiar? So many people today come to Christ, come to God, as a person who would solve all their problems and all their suffering and usher them into all that they would ever want. You see, it's a human temptation. And that's how they saw him. And so when you look into the details of how they welcomed him, it reveals that they really thought he was a military king. Look at verse 36. As he rode on the donkey's colt into the city, it says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. Now, why would you do that? Did that ever occur to you? What an odd thing that is to do. Well, it's an old custom. In fact, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 9. It was the custom of a people welcoming a conquering general into a city. And when you threw your cloak at the feet of his horse, it meant that you were submitting to his authority and trusting him to take care of you. And so that's what they were doing. They regarded him as a coming conqueror. In a few days, he would conquer the Romans and they would submit to him as the great king of Israel. In verses 37 and 38, look at their language. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from the messianic psalms that were to be sung when the conquering Messiah arrived. Matthew 21 says that they were cutting branches from the trees. And in John 12, it says that they actually took palm branches down. Why palm branches? They were a sign of great joy at total deliverance. When a king came and conquered, often palm branches were waved as he moved in his parade into the city. So they were thinking about majesty. They were thinking about a conquering king, ready to defeat the Romans, ready to solve all their problems, ready to lead them into a golden age. They were thinking, this is it. In fact, Matthew even says they were chanting, save now, save now. Not about spiritual salvation. They didn't believe they needed a savior from their sins. They thought being Jewish was good enough and keeping the law was even better, and most of them were okay at that. No, they believed that they were looking for someone who would save them from the domination of their enemies, save the nation. But the truth was not that, was it? One author said this, the truth on that day was that he was headed to the cross. He had told his disciples that, but it didn't compute. It didn't register with them. He proceeded on his way up the mountain to Jerusalem to face the unbelievable horrors of death on a cross as God's chosen sacrifice for sin. Oh, Jesus was coming as a different king, wasn't he? He heads on that day to the death for which he took life in the first place, a ransoming, redeeming, reconciling death. He came that day as the sinless one to take on the wrath of God for sinners. He entered the city that day to head to a cross 4 days later to bear sinners' punishment and thus to satisfy divine law in all of its perfection, divine righteousness in all of its greatness, divine wrath in all of its horror, and to open the way for forgiveness to those that would trust him. He came into the city that day to head to a cross and die and then to rise 3 days later, conquering sin and conquering death for all who would believe, and then to ascend into heaven and leave the gates of heaven wide open for anybody that would believe for him to follow. No, that triumphal entry day, he came to die. He would come later to reign. Isn't that true? The Bible says in Revelation 19, he will come back one day on a great white horse when he comes as the King of Kings. But on that day, he came to die as a humble Savior. And ever since that day, this author says, we now have our opportunity to embrace him as that humble Savior and to share in the kingdom he will one day bring. So there was a big disconnect in their response. Let me get you one other idea under this whole thing about how people saw him that day. What's the link to today? They saw him as a religious deliverer, as a mighty political deliverer, as a military conqueror, somebody that was going to solve all their experienced problems in a great triumphant moment. Now, how in the world does that apply today? Well, let me describe again what their problem was. The world that day saw him as a conquering king, solving all their problems, ending all their suffering, and ushering them into all they would ever want. They were seeking the same God that people seek today. You think about it. Many people today that talk about wanting to know God are looking for a God of personal satisfaction. They're looking for a God that will meet their needs. They're looking for a God that's interested in their felt needs, perhaps more than anything else, that's interested in the problems in their lives. They come to God with demands that he alter certain things. And if he doesn't, they've tried him and they abandon him for something else. Instead of coming to God with a grateful heart over the sacrifice his son made for their sins, instead of coming to him in trust for that salvation and worship for that grace and submission to him because of all that he's done for them. You see, there's a different chemistry going on in how many people come to God today. People believe that they can come to God as they understand him. I have conversations like this all the time. And they don't even understand that that's a human impossibility. You're lost, you're fallen, you're spiritually blind, and you don't know all things, correct? I'm hoping that's true. If you don't think otherwise, wow, we have a little psychological bed for you somewhere. But yet we assume that with all our limitations, we can discover and decide who God is based on our own understanding, and what makes sense to us has authority. No, it doesn't. God Almighty has to be revealed to a blinded world, doesn't he? But we've tried to make it easier for people to slip into the kingdom. We've tried to make it easier for people to slip up a hand in a service. We've tried to make it easier for people to very quickly and quietly decide to become Christian. In my generation, we have fallen into what I would call marketing the master. Really have. I think we did it innocently because we wanted to make it as easy and logical as possible for a person to make a decision for Christ. And then sometimes I think we did it a little intentionally to make it as easy as we could for a person to make a decision for Christ, because that satisfies us. In fact, I think many times when we've talked about God to non-believers, we've committed him to promises he never made. The felt needs in their life are not the greatest priority to him. Even the real needs in their life are not the greatest priority to him. I mean, these Jewish people had real needs. They were oppressed. They were suffering from the Romans. They were being killed and jailed. They were living in economic deprivation. They were living in a world of pain and suffering that didn't have any exit ramp. Of course they wanted all that changed. And of course those were real needs. that God does care about, but Christ came that day for our greater need, and that was the fact that they were lost, hell-bound sinners. And he needed to head to a cross as a humble sacrifice. That's what they should have been welcoming him for. They shouldn't have been waving palm fronds saying, "What a conquering king. We can't wait to see you defeat the Romans tomorrow morning." No, they should have been bowing before him in humble adoration if they really understood why he was there. And maybe saying something like, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free." But they missed him. And many people miss him today. When we lead them to believe that God is interested in certain needs in their life changing, and certain goals in their life being achieved, and certain purposes being tasted, and certain emotions being felt, and certain long-sought dreams being delivered to them if they only believe and receive, I think sometimes we're setting people up to where when those things don't happen, they believe suddenly, even after they claimed faith, that now they will tell you, "I think God is a fraud." And many of them leave a faith that they may not have ever had. I mean, let me ask you this. If you never believed in God as he is, can you really say you ever knew him as he was? You think about that. That's the transfer into our battle today. Well, we bottomed out into the bad news. Let's rise up for the rest of the message into the good news, because you see, the Father really was at work that day. And there were some people in the crowd that saw Jesus for who he really was. Bartimaeus made whole, Zacchaeus made free, and others. Let's go to the last part of the message, about what we learned about who King Jesus is for real. King Jesus as he really is. I mean, just because the people didn't get it, for the most part, doesn't mean the triumphal entry wasn't triumphal. Why? It was because it was meant by God to show the world that his son is a king. Not as they saw him, but as God wanted to present him. And on that day, God presented Jesus as the true king in a number of ways. Here's the first one. He showed that he is the king of power. Here's where I'm just going to skip around the passage, and I'm going to observe some things that just show the power and the greatness of Jesus as the king in the way that day unfolded. First of all, God showed his son to be the king of power in three ways. Number one, of power over people. Now, this is hidden in this passage unless you really study it. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, he exerted total power over his worst enemies. How did he do it? Well, who were his worst enemies? The Jewish leaders, right? We saw all through our study of the Gospel of Luke so far that they were enraged at him and they wanted to kill him. And they were plotting secretly throughout the days of the Gospel of Luke to find a way to kill him, to take him out. At the same time, the crowds were gathering in more excitement around him, not for the best reasons, but the crowds were big. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, you'll find that they had a meeting about this, and as Jesus was heading toward Passover for that great celebration, as they knew he was going to enter into town, they still wanted to kill him, but they were so afraid of the politics, they decided to do it secretly. Matthew 26, verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth, secretly, when he was alone, and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." That was their plan. "We're going to take him out, but we've got to find him alone, and we can't do it during the Passover week. We'll have to get through Passover week somehow when he's here, and after that, we'll take him out." But what happened? They didn't expect Jesus to enter in a grand parade. They didn't expect Jesus to have done all these miracles as he approached the city that made the crowd swell. They didn't expect this huge reaction. And when they stood there at the side of the road and they saw Jesus being honored and adored by so many, their religious pride cracked open like a unripe melon. Just, and you see at the end of this, they said, "Rebuke your disciples." What happened? They got so angry as they saw how Jesus came into the city in triumph that they threw their plan away and they went after him publicly. All through that Passion Week, they tried to attack him publicly. And they put their plan into action. He goaded them till they exploded. Don't you remember that all the other times when people wanted to acclaim him king, he moved away and disappeared? When people declared that he was the Son of God, he said, "Tell no one." Why? He said, "Because my hour has not come." Well, his hour came that day, and he turned the clock himself. And his enemies were like little puppets in his hands. This is powerful. It's important to realize that Jesus Christ was in control of every moment of the deadly final week of his life. He was in control of everything. Nothing happened during Passion Week, including his betrayal and his torture and his crucifixion, that he did not want to happen. He was not a victim of the Romans, not a victim of the high priest, not a victim of Judas even. He was in complete control, powerful control. The crucifixion was under his entire control every moment he was on that cross. He did it because he had a great plan in mind to save you. Even the disciples said it in Acts when they preached his death and resurrection. This was done under the predetermined hand of God. Remember that? No, Max Lucado writes about this. He says, forget any suggestion that Jesus was trapped. Erase any theory that Jesus made a miscalculation. Ignore any speculation that he was a victim in Passion Week. No, he lived and died through that week on purpose. I praise the Lord for that because in my life, I've experienced a lot of attack, spiritual attack, because of my love for God. So have you if you know the Lord. Persecuted for your faith? Sink into the same sovereignty that Jesus sank into and know that the Father is in control of it all. So he showed that he was the king of power, number one, over people. Number two, over events. I'll get into this next week as we go farther in the passage. I don't have time to today, but did you know that according to the prophecies of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, made centuries before Christ's arrival on earth, that the Messiah had to arrive in Jerusalem in that very year, on that very day? It was timed out in biblical prophecy to the day. I'll show you how that is unfolded next week. Jesus was in divine control of events. He started the great procession, didn't he? He called for the colt to be drawn. He rode into the city in fulfillment of prophecy. He was in control of the very year and the very day. In fact, Josephus says that all the lambs for the sacrifice were moved into the city on that day alone. They had to be brought 4 days before Passover day and the sacrifice day. John had said, "This is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sins of the world." I find it fascinating that as Jesus was going through the great eastern gate in Jerusalem that morning on the back of a little donkey, that there were very probably shepherds moving hundreds and hundreds of sacrificial lambs right by him to go up through the same gate to head into the same temple area. God wanted the world to know, I'm in control, and this my son is the Lamb of God. Had to be there that day, that year, that Passover. Not to mention all the control he had over time and events. How would he know that there was a colt that had never been ridden that would be at that exact place, tied up at that exact time? How did he know what the owners would say? How did he know how to exert power over all those events? Because he's God. A king of power over people, over events, and finally over creation. This is a little thing you might think, well, Pastor, you're just kind of getting quaint on me. Well, no, it's pretty interesting. In verse 30, it says that he said, go into the village and you'll find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it. Why is it important that be a colt that had never been sat on? Because if any animal was to be used for sacred use in worship or for a king or a priest to ride upon, it could never have been ridden by anyone else. It had to have been totally unridden, which means totally unbroken. If you know anything about living on a ranch or a farm, I don't, but I've heard a lot of painful stories from people that have, that you can make a ginormous mistake if you think you can get on the back of an unbroken, unridden animal. What's going to happen? How long are you going to be on that animal? Yeah. Somebody else is going to wind up broken. And yet here is the master of the universe who calls for this animal. He slips over the back of that little donkey colt. And you take a look at this story, that little donkey colt who had never been ridden, never even quivered. He never bucked him. He never jostled. He never bolted. He never stopped in the middle of the crowd. He didn't even stumble, even though he was surrounded by 250,000 screaming, jostling people. You say, that's a little thing. No, that's a big thing. That means that the master that rode into town that day was still the creator of the universe. And Colossians is true when it says that he holds all things together with the word of his power. You think about that. Quickly now to the end. He came triumphantly as a king into the city that day in two other ways. God the Father showed him as the king of history. Let me go back to the donkey part of the story. Ever wonder why a donkey? A conquering king would enter a city on a great horse. That's what they all did, right? Well, again, going back to Jewish history, there was a great prophecy in the book of Zechariah that this is exactly what had to happen. If you go to your Bibles now and you look back at Matthew chapter 21, it'll be on the screen as well. Matthew's account of this great day of triumphal entry goes this way. When they drew near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. This is Matthew 21:1. Then Jesus sent two disciples, just as in our story in Luke, saying, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now look at verse 4. This took place, Matthew wrote, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? Zechariah, centuries before Christ's life. What did Zechariah say? Zechariah 9:9 is quoted in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, the people of Israel, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Why did the donkey come into view? Because 500 years before, it was declared by the prophet that the king of Israel would ride into that city on a donkey's colt. He wouldn't come in as a conquering hero on a white horse. That comes later in Revelation, doesn't it? No, he came humbly. So this is exactly what the prophet said it would be. Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. He mastered history. He stepped through centuries of time and arranged everything in his supernatural mind in those supernatural hours to fulfill the word of God. Even though the people didn't understand it completely, he did it to show that he's the master of history. He comes to the right city on exactly the right day to be offered as the lamb to the people, 4 days later to be executed on the right day called Passover, when all the lambs were killed as sacrifices for sin, and he was being killed on the cross outside Jerusalem. Every detail divinely scheduled. He really was a king, wasn't he? He is a king. They might have missed him, but God the Father fulfilled all the promises that day. And finally, he came as the King of Redemption. The whole story talks about this, but Matthew says he came humble riding on a donkey. Why did he come that way? I've already told you. He came offering peace. He came humble, not to conquer the visible enemies of Israel. He came to conquer the invisible spiritual enemy of Israel, their sin. He came offering peace through the blood of his cross. He came as a humble Passover lamb for his blood to be applied for their sins. They didn't see it, but that was his mission. I don't know how you see Jesus today, but he did not come to fulfill your agenda. He came to fulfill your greatest need, and that's your need for a Savior from the darkest sin that's going to keep you in hell. Now, a lot of people reject this. A lot of people wrongly believe, number one, that God is too good a God to ever send anybody to hell. No, you got it precisely wrong. Because he is that good a God, he must send people to hell. His perfect righteousness will not tolerate an ounce of sin. You wouldn't want to worship a God that wasn't perfectly righteous. Trust me. You're not the standard, my friend. He is. And he sent his perfect one into the city that day to meet his standards so that you don't have to stand for it. A lot of other people say that they think they're going to be good enough to qualify for heaven, that they'll be able to tip the scales with their good deeds. They're not as bad as a lot of other people they know. But pretty good does not satisfy ultimate perfection. And that's why Christ rode into Jerusalem that day, because he was going to offer himself, as he often said, as a ransom for many. That's why he did it. And so that's the story of the king coming into the city that day. The world saw him for their own agenda, but he came to satisfy the desire of the Father for a Savior for lost people. He came gentle, he came dying, he came saving, even though that's not how most people want him. It's interesting, at the very end, the heart of the religious leaders is really the dark heart of most people when Jesus is presented. Look at the very last part of the verse. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," verse 39. They didn't want Christ getting this kind of honor. They didn't think there was anything special about Jesus. They had no need for what he offered. And Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, these people, the very stones would cry out." Why? Because God the Father will make sure his Son receives praise, even as he heads to that cross. But I've often wondered about that image. You know, God can make stones talk. God can do anything. Alan Carr, a biblical writer, thought out loud about what would happen if the stones could talk. Because you see, Israel is filled with stones, isn't it? If you've been there, you've seen it. And Jesus had a lot of contact with rocks and stones during his ministry. He walked on them through Jerusalem. He sat on them to teach at the seaside of Galilee. He prayed on them in the great Garden of Gethsemane in great agony. He wept on them, and he bled on them in Pilate's torture chamber. Those stones, presumably, are still there. Alan Carr wonders, what would it be like if those stones could talk? The stones that were there in the desert of the great temptation, well, they would talk of his sinlessness that day when the devil hit him with everything he had and Jesus walked out as a sinless Savior. Untemptable. That's a promise to you and me that Satan is going to be defeated. About the stone water pots at the marriage supper of Cana, which was Christ's first miracle when he turned water into wine. They tasted that and saw that. Maybe they would speak of his provision, that he is a God of miracles, and he does meet our needs as God designs them. How about the stones at Jacob's well, a little place in Samaria where one day at noontime he met a fallen, broken, hated woman who was desperate in her darkness, and he led her to himself. And she began to taste living water at that wellside. The stones at Jacob's well would tell the story even today that he still loves deeply lost sinners. What about the stones that presumably are still at the tomb of Lazarus? You can go and see it today if you take a Holy Land tour. It may not be the right one. But I believe those stones are still in the earth somewhere, the tomb of Lazarus. What would they say? They'd talk of his resurrection power. He's got the power to raise the dead. He did it then, and he will do it when you need raising. How about the stones in Gethsemane? Perhaps the stone that he wept over in his great agonies. They talk of his agony and how he drank from the bitter cup and he took it all the way for you. He loves you that much that he will lead you through anything in his love, and you can follow him. How about the stones of the garden tomb? We're not sure where that is either, but I'm sure they're still there, especially the stone that was rolled away. What would that stone say? Oh, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And I'm sure that there are some stones at the top of the Mount of Olives, covered by brush today and maybe a foot or two of dirt. But the stones where Jesus sat and taught, and the stones from which he ascended into heaven, they're still there today. What would they say about him? He is coming back. So my question to you is the same question that faced everybody on that triumphal day. Who is he to you, and are you ready to meet him?